return to our study in Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to pick up right where we left off in verse 12. So just as a refresher, we've covered verses 1 through 11 so far. And that constituted Paul's introductory remarks, introduction to the letter, most of which was spent on telling the Philippians that he was praying for them and how he was praying for them. Not just the fact that he was praying, but specifically what he was praying about. And in the context of that introduction, he expressed his joy for the believers at Philippi, for their participation in the gospel, for God's work in them, which he says God began and he was confident that God would complete, for who they were. They were just the kind of Christians that, honestly, every Christian leader, just his heart is warmed by people like these. There weren't a whole lot of problems here. Paul wrote a lot of letters, and in almost all of his letters, there was some problem to fix. But in Philippians, it seems like he just basically was writing to friends, just as an encouragement to them because he had been encouraged by them. And so he told them of his prayers for their love to abound and of his love abounding for them, that he longed for them, he said, with great affection, the affection of Jesus Christ himself. And then now here in verse 12, what's happening here is that Paul's now going to transition from these sort of introductory comments to the meat of the letter. And verses 12 to 18 form sort of the first unit, the first paragraph of that transition into the meat of the letter. So read them with me, if you would, as we get started here, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Father, we come this morning, just as we always do, asking for your help, for open hearts and open ears, open eyes, to be able to see the things that are marvelous and beautiful in your word, to be encouraged by them, to grow because of them and be changed by them. Lord, our goal here isn't to know more about Paul or more about Philippians. Our goal isn't here to know more about the Bible even. Our goal is to see Christ, to know more about him. Our goal is to grow and to be more like him. Our goal is life change. And so we ask, God, that since only you can accomplish that, that you would, and that we would be surrendered and yielded to you in the process. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. So maybe you've noticed that suffering through difficult circumstances can kind of have a way of giving you tunnel vision. If you're anything like me, that's probably the case for you. It can be hard to see sort of beyond or outside those circumstances when they're weighing on you at the time. The result can be kind of a single-minded focus on the difficulty. At its worst, it can devolve into essentially self-pity. We can become so inwardly focused that all we can see is that, and we just kind of mope around feeling sorry for ourselves all the time. But either way, difficult circumstances make it hard to pay attention to almost anything else. And that's where a guy like Paul can be really helpful to us. It's hard to imagine someone suffering more or more consistently than Paul did. Okay? Now, we're just coming on the heels, the end of 2020. We've all just bid farewell to 2020. And for most of us, it wasn't exactly a sad parting, right? We didn't look at 20. We're not looking back wistfully and being like, "Ah, boy, wish I could do that again," right? Now, most of us are more than happy to see 2020 put in the past. Now, I can remember 2016, and I wonder if you do. People made spoof horror movie trailers to commemorate just how strange that year was by the time it was all said and done. Seemed like half the celebrities in the United States and abroad died. Zika virus became a thing. You remember Zika virus? No, you do not. Okay. Zika virus was a big deal in 2016. It's not anymore. We don't even hardly remember what Zika virus was. It was a mosquito thing, and it was a big deal. We were all going to die of Zika virus. Harambe the gorilla was shot. You remember that, I bet. Right? It became a national sensation. Pokemon Go became a thing. Still is. I just learned that the other day when I pulled into the parking lot at Katy Bible Church on a Tuesday and hardly could get in. There were so many people here because apparently we're like a Pokestop or something. There was some kind of tournament happening in our parking lot. And I'm like, why are you people here? And the guy was like, Pokemon. So anyway, that's a thing. Brexit happened. And then, to top it all off, Donald Trump became the president of the United States, which, love him or hate him, no one saw that coming. Like, at the time, we were pretty shocked, okay? It was a weird year. And then there was last year, 2019. I can recall on Facebook at the end of the year, there were people making themselves, the marked safe from, people were marking themselves safe from 2019, okay? I mean, it was a weird year. A friend of mine makes party shades for New Year's Eve. It's hard to describe what I mean by that, but imagine they're like sunglasses, but they have no lenses. They just have like bars across them, you know? And he 3D prints them with messages on them, and he 3D printed some for 2019 at the end of the year when it turned into 2020 and it basically said 2019 stinks. And then this year he posted a picture of his 2020 glasses next to his 2019 glasses, and his 2020 glasses said, you know, in hindsight, 2019 wasn't that bad. Okay, so this is what it is. It seems like 2020 is just one of those years where every bad thing followed closely on the heels of another bad thing. The entire year was, to borrow a title from a series of books my kids enjoy, a series of unfortunate events. It just was a weird year. And yet, still, for all we experienced, it was better than what Paul experienced. To read Paul's own account of his experiences in 2 Corinthians 11, you can't help but come away with the sense that Paul's entire life and ministry was like 2020 on steroids. That from the time he met Christ until the time he died, it was just difficulty on difficulty on difficulty strung back to back. Not that we should be surprised. Paul's ministry career began with Jesus saying in Acts 19 that he was going to show Paul, quote, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's not a good way to start a career. Okay, but that's what Jesus said. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Here was a guy who was beaten with rods. Not once, not twice, but three times. He was stoned once. Now, to be fair, most people are only stoned once, if they're stoned at all. But Paul survived it. He went on to do some other things, like be shipwrecked. Not once, not twice, but three times. At some point, you go, you know, I'll swim. I mean, if you have that bad luck with ships, thankfully there weren't planes at the time. So he was shipwrecked three times. One time of those three times, it resulted in him spending a night and a day floating in the ocean. Imagine that. He got no sleep. He undoubtedly jumped at everything that brushed his foot for that whole night under the water, worried about what's going on out there, and then washed ashore, survived that, managed to make it, only to be bitten by a venomous snake. Like, that's a bad day, right? Things are not going your way there. Now, if this were all that happened to him, it'd be enough to earn him the nickname Lucky from all of his friends and acquaintances. But this wasn't all. Paul says he was in dangers from rivers, from robbers, from his own countrymen, from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness and on the sea, dangers among false brethren. He says he suffered under labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and in thirst through cold and exposure. And apart from all of that, he speaks of the daily pressure of concern for all of the churches and all that was happening in them. And then finally, by the time we get here, here's Paul writing a letter to the Philippian church, and he's writing that letter in chains. He's imprisoned on a capital charge that could mean his life. What was the charge? We don't know. I'm not really sure anybody really understood or knew. Paul just knew that whatever it was, it could end badly. He was charged with something, he appealed to Caesar, and he's waiting to talk to Caesar. Now, you expect, with all that Paul might get a pass on criticism from within the church. That he had done enough, he'd endured enough, he'd been through enough to prove himself faithful. Even Paul expected as much as that. In Galatians 6:17, he wrote, From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The assumption is that with all that Paul sacrificed for the cause of Christ, that it would set him above criticism. That people would look at him and be like, okay, he's off limits. This guy's experienced enough. But of course, that never really happens. And so even as Paul sat in chains in Rome, there were those both within and outside of the church who criticized him. Some suggested he was foolish to go to Jerusalem in the first place. He knew the establishment in Jerusalem hated him. He knew how they felt about him. He went anyway and he got arrested. What did he expect was going to happen? What did he expect to find? It's his own fault. And now all he's doing is bringing unwanted attention on the church. That's what he gets for being too headstrong, too unwilling to go along and get along. Guys should have just lived a quiet life. Should have just done what he was supposed to do. Should have obeyed the governing authorities, right? Should have done all of that. That's what he gets for being too headstrong. I mean, you can't argue with the outcome. God is sovereign, after all, right? Even Paul affirmed that. The fact that Paul was arrested and in prison just goes to show God doesn't approve either. God allowed him to get arrested. Clearly, it must be God's judgment or at least his discipline, right? They undoubtedly suggested that by being imprisoned and by making a spectacle of himself, by appealing to Rome as he did, Paul had foolishly harmed the advancement of the gospel rather than furthering it. We hear stuff like this today. We continue to hear things like this. So even while Paul's sitting in chains, he's dealing with this kind of internal pressure, this kind of internal criticism from within the church on top of everything else he's suffered through. And all of this is happening in a span of a few years' time. Now, let me ask you something. If you had gone through all of that, if you had experienced everything Paul had experienced, if you sat in chains, and as some laid the blame at your feet for that and said it was your own fault, as you wrote a letter to those you cared about, in the midst of all of that, what would be foremost on your mind? What would be the thing at the front of your thoughts? What would be the tone of your letter? What would it sound like? What kinds of things would you ask? What kinds of things would you say? Where would your focus be? Now, if you're anything like me, it'd probably be on the circumstances. It would probably be on the worries of those you were writing to as they related to those circumstances. Trying to reassure them of how you were, maybe asking for prayer for those circumstances to come to an end. Maybe thinly veiled feeling sorry for yourself, quite frankly. But not Paul. Paul's foremost concern is crystal clear. It's obvious. And it serves as an example, one that tells us a great deal about what ought to have central place in our thinking and concerns as Christians, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what happens to be going on. Take a look at what Paul leads off with in verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." What's Paul's first concern? What's on the front of his mind? He says, the progress of the gospel. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say that Paul's first concern is for the confidence of the Philippians in the progress of the gospel. When he refers to my circumstances, he's talking about all the things that I've already mentioned, the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the dangers, the hardships, the suffering, and most of all, most immediately, the imprisonment. In short, he's referring to things that we would be tempted to consider as obstacles to gospel progress, right? These are difficulties. Suppose for a moment that Paul was a missionary supported by Katy Bible Church. Suppose that he was one of our supported missionaries. We had sent him out. We get regular updates from him, and he's writing this letter to us. If we'd supported him through all those difficult things, if he was now imprisoned and writing to us from within the context of that circumstance, it would be all too easy to consider all of that to be setbacks, right? To be obstacles, problems, things to be concerned about, things to be getting over. If Jamie wrote us a letter with all this stuff in it, we'd be like, oh, what is the Lord doing? Like, how can we pray for Jamie? What can we do to help? How do we get her out of this stuff, right? But Paul's saying here, wait a second. Right out of the gate, I want you to know something. My circumstances and my current imprisonment in particular are by no means obstacles to the gospel. He starts right off with that. On the contrary, these things have actually worked out for the greater progress of the gospel, he says. In other words, the gospel has been spread to a greater degree because of these things and because of my imprisonment than it would have been otherwise. But how can that be? That doesn't even make any sense, does it? Well, he says in verse 13 that because of his imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. So let's talk about the Praetoriani for a second. Who are these people? Okay, the Praetorian Guard was ancient Rome's secret service. There were 9,000 hand-picked men selected for special service. They were the elite among Rome's professional standing military. By virtue of their selection, they were given double pay. They were given a great retirement pension, and they were given specialized duties. They were the Imperial Guard, Caesar's own personal security force. But it wasn't all cush and glory. These guys were looked up to. They were the elite. They were the top of the top. But it wasn't all glory. One of the things the Praetoriani were asked to do was to babysit high-value or high-profile imperial prisoners. So, yes, they did some of the typical sort of Imperial Guard, Secret Service kind of duties. They had some of that glory and some of that prestige, but also they had to babysit imperial prisoners. And when I say babysitting, I'm not talking about what you might imagine from a typical prison guard or jailer. It wasn't like a couple of these guys would sit in the next room over next to a bunch of cells and play cards until their shift was over and then change hands. This was nothing that easy or that casual. Roman imperial imprisonment, like Paul experienced, it wasn't anything like you might envision when you think of being imprisoned. It wasn't, if you're envisioning Paul behind, you know, bars and, you know, rattling stuff or playing a harmonica or something like that. That's not really what's going on with Paul at this time. On the one hand, he wouldn't have been chained in some dungeon or damp cell or anything like that. He'd have been on something a lot more like what we would think of as house arrest. Okay, something a little bit more like that. He'd have his own living quarters. It would be a rented house, albeit one that he was responsible to pay for. He had to pay for that house, and he wasn't free to leave. And so he gets a house, whether he wants it or not, and he gets to pay for it, but at least he's not in an ancient dungeon or a jail cell. Most people would probably consider that to be a preferable circumstance. He's in a home, and he's free to move about that home as he chooses. In addition to that, he could entertain visitors. He could have friends over. Not a ton, but a couple. He just couldn't leave to go see them. He could communicate freely with those on the outside, right? He could write letters and they could be delivered and people could run and get stuff from him, deliver things to him, take things from him. In all these ways, Paul's imprisonment would have seemed preferable to what most of us think of when we imagine what's meant by the word imprison. In fact, in all these ways, Paul's imprisonment would have been not terribly unlike 2020 was for most of us. Right? I mean, think about it. You get the house, you get to pay for it. You can see a couple of friends, but not too many. But whatever you do, don't leave the house. Okay? This is kind of where Paul was. But there's another side to this coin. There's a downside, and it's not a little one. Yes, he'd have his own house. Yes, he'd be allowed to entertain visitors. Yes, he'd have the freedom to communicate with those with whom he wished to do so. But that didn't mean he lived in comfort and relative freedom because Paul had a roommate. And here's where the similarity with the COVID world ends. 24 hours a day, he would have been chained wrist to wrist with a Praetorian Guard. 24 hours a day, wrist to wrist with a Praetorian Guard. Now, these guys would be charged, they'd be changed out. They'd have a shift. So you'd be chained to Paul for a few hours, and then someone else would come in. There'd be a changing of the guard. You'd take the manacle off and put it on the new guard's wrist. But Paul was constantly chained to some guard at all times. So when he slept, a guard would be chained to him. When he ate, guard. When he talked with his guests, guard was there. When he needed to relieve himself or bathe, well, they'd have to figure that out in spite of the chains. So when you think of Paul's imprisonment, don't think jail cell, dungeon, dank, musty hole and bars, but do think chains. In fact, every place you see the word imprisonment in this text, it's better translated bonds or chains. Now, at first consideration of that, it sounds miserable. It sounds awful. As the prototypical introvert, I feel like I'd get really sick of this really fast. I don't want to be around someone all the time. And I have this weird thing where I feel like if I'm around someone, I need to like somehow kind of entertain them or keep up conversation. And that would get old quick, like real quick, because I'm terrible at small talk. Okay. And so this was the circumstance that he was in, except as much as I might see it as a profoundly uncomfortable, annoying, and inconvenient circumstance, Paul didn't see it that way at all. Paul looked at his chains, and what he saw on the other end of that chain, ironically, was a captive audience. And so they thought he was the captive, and he's going, I got you now. Okay? And so he saw a captive audience on the other end of that chain. Sure, Paul was stuck to that Praetorian guard. That's true, but that Praetorian guard was also stuck to Paul. And so as far as Paul was concerned, he was going to make the most of that opportunity. Notice that Paul barely even acknowledges what you and I would most likely be fixated on. He sums up all of the adversity we've mentioned now several times, including his being chained to another human being, even while composing this letter, with the brief, vague words, "my circumstances." That's all the mention he gives to it. And we'd probably be fixated on the circumstances, and Paul barely mentions them. Paul's fixated on what? The progress of the gospel. So fixated, in fact, that by contrast to his one passing mention of my circumstances, he refers to the progress of the gospel no less than five times in these verses. He speaks of it explicitly here in verse 14 and again in verse 16, where he refers to his defense of the gospel. In verse 14, he refers to it as speaking the word. In verse 15, it's preaching Christ. In verse 17, it's proclaiming Christ. The gospel is Paul's central preoccupation, and the progress of the gospel is his one consuming ambition. So is he going to feel sorry for himself because he's chained to an imperial guard? Not a chance. Not a chance. On the contrary, Paul viewed this as an extremely fortuitous event, in that it allowed him to share the gospel not only with a captive audience, but with an audience he would have otherwise not had access to at all. So Paul viewed this is great. I'm arrested. I'm a prisoner. Woohoo! I mean, this is the kind of guy that Paul was. Suppose we send a missionary to Washington, D.C. Somebody probably should, to be frank. Okay, but suppose we sent a missionary to Washington, D.C., and suppose that this missionary was taken into custody by the Secret Service, and suppose that custody resembled the custody Paul experienced in Rome. Would they be any less able to share the gospel in D.C. if they were sharing it with the Secret Service members rather than the local citizens? Hardly. Hardly. Listen, anyone could share with the residents of the city. I've been to Washington, D.C. and stayed there for quite some time. Most everybody walks all around, especially Capitol Hill area. Everybody's just walking around. It's not that hard. If you want to stand on the corner and preach, stand on the corner and preach. Anyone could share with the residents of the city, but not everyone's going to have access to the Secret Service men. Paul did, and he rejoiced in it. See, a funny thing happens when you begin to recognize God's sovereign providence in everything that takes place. What you previously viewed as just mere circumstances suddenly become providences. They suddenly become divine appointments. You can see that attitude from Paul in verse 16. In the NASB, Paul says, "I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." But if you have an ESV or an NIV, it'll read, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel." Paul didn't see a mere circumstance in the occasion of his imprisonment. He saw the hand of God. "I am put here, in this place where I am, for the defense of gospel." He didn't see it as an obstacle. He saw it as an opened door of opportunity. And what he wants the Philippians to know, and what he wants Christians to know, is that circumstances, whatever they may be, are not impediments or obstacles to the progress of the gospel. If anything, they're opportunities. If we're willing to pay attention, and if we trust in God's providence. I wonder, what circumstances are you facing that at this point in time you view as an obstacle to the sharing of the gospel? We all have them. I mean, again, this is still 2020, right? I mean, it's not. It's 2021, but it's still 2020. I hate to break it to you. Nothing changed on January 1st. And we're still in a situation where this year has been a really difficult. I mean, even if you were the kind of person who was inclined to share the gospel openly and to do that sort of wherever you go, this has been a hard year to do it. Your circle has become necessarily much, much smaller, generally speaking. And even if it hasn't, even if you haven't adjusted your character of life, if you try to talk to somebody out there in the wild, they run away screaming, unclean, unclean, right? I mean, things have gotten weird. You could see these as obstacles, but where are the opportunities? Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that nothing happens apart from his wise and graceful providence? Then if so, you should start looking for the opportunity in that obstacle, whatever it may be. How can the gospel progress in spite of, or better, because of your circumstances? That was what was foremost on Paul's mind. Let me tell you something. When all this started, I was not excited about the prospect of doing the online streaming stuff. Wasn't excited about doing it sitting in my office recording videos. Wasn't excited about doing it like we're doing it right now. In fact, I capitulated to do it and said, as soon as we're able to stop this, we need to stop it. But we're getting contacts and people reaching out to us from all over the place who have said, hey, we've run into the message for the first time, or we've heard your church for the first time, or we've whatever, from different states and different places all over the place. We've had people visiting the church during this time because of the fact that we had the stream going live. I'm ashamed to say I didn't look for that opportunity. I saw it as an obstacle. I saw it as a bad thing. How can the gospel progress because of our circumstances? That was what was foremost on Paul's mind, and it's his one consuming ambition. Look at verse 14. That most of the brethren, Paul says, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Hold that in your head, that phrase. Trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Not only has the gospel been progressing among the Praetorian Guard because of the circumstances, it was advancing on another front too, specifically among the citizenry by way of emboldened Christians. It seems unlikely that Paul's imprisonment would have proven to help the progress of the gospel rather than to hinder it, but how much more does this seem unlikely? After all, one of the primary purposes of governments inflicting severe punishments on lawbreakers is to deter others from following their footsteps. Criminal sentences, ultimately, and harsh treatment in custody are supposed to send the signal that criminal behavior has unpleasant consequences, that this is not what you should be doing. It's not just about reform for the guilty, these consequences and sentences and criminal penalties. In fact, you could argue that reform is a secondary goal, if a goal at all. I mean, there are studies that show that sending people to prison doesn't necessarily produce reformation in them. They don't get out of prison changed people, generally speaking. So that's not the primary goal. First and foremost, punishments for crime are supposed to have a deterrent effect in that they act as a warning by example. The desired outcome is that sensible people, people who know what's good for them, won't imitate criminal conduct for fear of the consequences. Now, this holds true whether the civil law itself is right, as in forbidding robbery or murder, for instance, or whether that civil law is wrong, such as banning true worship or the spread of the gospel. Now, that's a reasonable expectation, that if you punish crime and if you do so with sufficiently harsh penalties, then it will be a deterrent to others, people who have brain enough in their head to realize that's not the route that I want to take. That's not where I want to go. It's just not natural for naturally self-interested, self-protective people to engage in conduct for which they know they may face severe consequences. So we might have expected that the Christians in Rome, seeing Paul's high visibility, high risk legal troubles, would keep a low profile, flying sort of under the radar, as it were, and perhaps rationalizing that it would be better to let their lives be a subtle witness for Christ, a quiet life, a silent witness, rather than stir the pot and offend people and attract negative attention by making too much noise about Christ. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Paul reports exactly the opposite. Seeing Paul in chains, the Christians in Rome, who were perhaps somewhat fearful or timid up to this point, suddenly seemed all the more eager to commit the same crime that Paul had committed and ultimately that had put him in chains. In a divine twist of irony, Paul's captivity seems to be setting other people free from fear, from timidity, free to put their own lives on the line for the message of the gospel. And this freedom from fear is the overwhelming emphasis of Paul's words in verse 14. He says that because of his imprisonment, they are trusting in the Lord. He says they have far more courage. He says they're speaking the word of God without fear. All of this in one verse. And the result is that while it might have been tempting to believe that the gospel advancement would have been more effective if Paul had come to Rome freely, able to preach Christ to the citizenry, in reality, gospel proclamation was amplified because of Paul's imprisonment, meaning that not only were the Praetoriani being evangelized, but most of the brethren, that's the word he uses in verse 14, most of the brethren are emboldened to share the gospel throughout the imperial city. That's something to get excited about. That's something to be amazed with. Do you know what most pastors would give to be able to say that because of anything they might have been a part of, because of anything they could do, yes, even including being chained to some Praetorian guard 24 hours a day, that most of the brethren were emboldened to speak the word of God without fear? That's every pastor's dream. Every pastor wishes that because of something God was able to use them for, most of the brethren would preach the gospel, would go out and spread the word of the gospel. It seems counterintuitive, but that's exactly what's happening. And counterintuitive, yes, but historically speaking, persecution and adversity has always proven not to hinder gospel advancement, but to strengthen it, to promote it. This began in the earliest days of the church. Jesus commissioned the disciples to take the gospel to the furthest reaches of creation, the four corners of the earth. But as Acts opens, they're not doing that. They're hiding out, trembling like a bunch of cowards in an upper room. They're scared to death. They don't know what to do. And then the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they get a little more bold. At least they start preaching right where they are in Jerusalem, but they're not going like they were told to go. Go everywhere. And then persecution comes, and ultimately, everybody at that time might have thought, oh, this is bad, and this is the hand of God, because it scattered these people all over the face of the earth. And they began to preach, and they began to spread the gospel. And for several hundred years, that was how the gospel spread, through persecution, ironically. Now, there's a lesson in that. You can do it the hard way, or you can do it the easy way. But you're going to do it. Now, that continues to this day. That persecution, that adversity stirring up the gospel to greater effectiveness. Why? I don't really know. I have some theories. I think persecution purifies the church. I think that it eliminates apathy and nominalism. It roots it out. It gets rid of it, and that might be part of it. But what I can't understand is why persecution and hardship serve as motivators for those who aren't nominal, who already love the Lord. Why does reading Fox's Book of Martyrs light a fire in me for gospel progress? I don't know, but I bet it does for you too. It's just somehow God's wired us that way. Why does the story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the rest of their missionary party being speared to death by the Alka Indians they set out to evangelize make me want to hop on a plane to the rainforest? I don't know. I don't have a death wish. I don't particularly want to die, but the first time I heard that story, the first time I saw the pictures, the first time I saw the music inspired by that, the first time I read Through Gates of Splendor written by Elizabeth Elliot, I was like, I need to be a missionary. It's an amazing story, and the thing is, it ends in their death. I mean, it doesn't end in their death, actually. It ends in the evangelization of the Alka people. But first time I read that, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go and die. Find me someone to kill me, please, because I want to do this for the Lord. Why? I don't know. But it's just how things seem to work. Now, whether it's persecution or not, I'll leave you to decide, but why is it that the adversity that Grace Church in California has been facing in trying to simply exercise their right to assemble and worship somehow becomes empowering to churches and church leaders all over the United States? I don't know. Listen, if we endured some of the difficulty that they've endured, it would probably sink us. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. The cost to defend themselves through this just so far is probably more than our annual budget two or three times over. Why is that emboldened churches? I don't know, but it does. And so people are out there and they're doing these things. Why is it that the things we tend to most easily associate with obstacles to the gospel advancement always turn out to be great for gospel advancement? Why do those things always turn out to be motivators? I don't know, but that has consistently been the case throughout history. And Paul, as he's writing to the Philippians, wants them to know the gospel isn't advancing in spite of the efforts of Christ's enemies to thwart it. It's advancing by virtue of their efforts. Isn't that amazing? The best the gospel's enemies can do by trying to stop it is wind up promoting it, is wind up emboldening it, is wind up propagating it. And isn't that exactly the kind of thing we ought to expect from our God? I mean, think about it. He's a God of reversals. The greatest example of this has to be the cross, doesn't it? Satan, in an effort to thwart the redemptive plan of God, and instead of Satan tried to thwart the redemptive plan of God, and instead of succeeding, he found that in his greatest victory, putting to death, killing the Son of God, there also was found his greatest defeat. The redemption of lost sinners for whom Christ in dying ultimately absorbed the wrath of God poured out against them. Satan entered Judas to betray Jesus and triggered God's plan of redemption. You know that's got to be frustrating. You know that's got to be tough. Ours is a God of reversals, and Paul is rejoicing in his reversal of fortune. What might have been expected to prohibit gospel advance only proved to promote it. And then look at verse 15 and following. Paul writes, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice." Those emboldened brethren that he's just gotten done talking about, in one sense, they weren't all on the same team. They weren't all together. They weren't all preaching. But some were preaching from envy and strife, and others were preaching from goodwill. So let's talk about this for just a moment. Who were these two groups? Well, first things first, one thing is absolutely clear. Whatever their motives were, they were all Christians. They were all Christians. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say that at least they were all preaching the true gospel. Now, we know that because of the context of what Paul says here, as well as what he says in other places where this is not the case. For instance, in Galatians, he says, anyone who does not preach the one true gospel should be accursed. And let me put that in modern vernacular. Let anyone who's not preaching the true gospel go to hell. I mean, that's harsh words. That's what he says in Galatians. But there's none of that here. These are gospel preaching people. They're preaching the true gospel. Otherwise, Paul's not rejoicing in a false gospel. They're preaching the true gospel, but one of them did it, as it were, arm in arm with Paul, shoulder to shoulder with him. They knew that Paul was appointed, that he was called, that he was put where he was for the defense of the gospel. And we already talked about this, so I won't cover it again, but suffice to say that they saw and understood God's hand in Paul's ministry. They didn't see Paul's imprisonment as divine rejection or as judgment or as condemnation, but rather as divine providence. They saw that God was using Paul in a unique and unexpected way to spread the gospel. They were simply trusting God with Paul and doing their part to advance the gospel along with him. They on the outside and he with the Praetoriani. But the other group were jealous. They were envious. They were preaching Christ, yes, and they were doing it accurately. They were preaching the true gospel, but they were doing it from either wrong motives or at best mixed motives. Paul says they were preaching from selfish ambition. They saw the reputation and the recognition that Paul had garnered among the Christian community, and they wanted that for themselves. So yes, they were preaching Christ, but they were preaching Christ at least in part to make much of themselves. They craved the spotlight. They wanted people to look up to them. John the Baptist at one point said, "I must decrease and he must increase." But these guys were implicitly saying, "I must increase And if Christ also happens to increase too, great, that's a bonus. You see the difference? So they were truly preaching Christ, but it was first and foremost for their own aggrandizement. And so like others who were preaching out of love, these guys saw in Paul's imprisonment an opportunity, but not the same opportunity. They weren't necessarily looking for an opportunity for gospel progress. They were looking for an influence vacuum to fill. There's a hole left because Paul is gone. And with Paul out of the way, they were hoping they could get a bigger piece of the platform, a bigger share of the spotlight. John Claypool said in his 1979 Yale lecture on preaching that even while in seminary, he experienced jealous jockeying for a position and that his experience in the parish ministry had not been any different. He writes, quote, "I can still recall going to state and national conventions in our denomination and coming home feeling drained and unclean because most of the conversation in the hotel rooms and in the halls was characterized either by envy of those who were doing well or scarcely concealed delight for those who were doing poorly. For did that not mean that someone was about to fall and thus create an opening higher up the ladder?" Claypool's words unfortunately ring a familiar bell with me. I've seen this more likely or more often than I would like to admit. In fact, this isn't a difficult attitude to find within the church. This isn't a hard thing to locate. Let a well-known Christian leader fall into moral failure or suffer some other setback or even die, and it's not hard at all to find people within the church who speak of it with barely concealed glee. Now, this has been happening a lot lately. I don't know if y'all have noticed. Lots of moral failure. Lots of people falling from lofty positions of sort of pastoral celebrity, if you want to put it that way. I'm not going to go through a list of names, but I just don't want to drag them through the mud in their lowest points. But some of these men, and a lot of these guys, were gospel preachers. Like, they were actually preaching the truth. Okay, and so this is happening. I'm watching people. There's sort of an envy that takes place there, and I'm seeing people respond to some with glee. Usually because there's disagreement on methodology or on some issue of secondary importance. Most people would never say it in these words, but the attitude is often something perilously close to good riddance. They got what they deserved. It's their own fault, right? I'm ashamed to say that at least one instance that I can vividly recall because of the conviction that hit me as a result, I've been guilty of this myself. I've done this myself with someone who, for all of his faults, did in fact preach the authentic gospel. And the individual I'm referring to had a massive platform in an extremely difficult place. And while I often questioned his methods, I never really questioned the content of the gospel he preached. The man preached Christ. He preached Christ. But when he fell into moral failure and his church fell to pieces, my attitude, at least initially, was, well, that figures. Now, this has been years. I'm glad to say I'm glad to say I can remember the one specific time when this was like my big attitude. But that was my big attitude. Well, that figures. I'm not surprised. Saw that coming. But then two things happened. One was that someone I deeply respected reacted in a totally different way. This friend of mine also disapproved of this failed pastor's methodologies while agreeing with his theology. But when the fall came, he wasn't nonchalant about it at all. He was sad, mournful even, because it meant that a powerful gospel witness in a very dark place was now out of commission, and the gospel message had been preached there was compromised by moral failure. He was more concerned about the gospel message taking harm than about the person who had been preaching it. That hit me pretty hard. And the second thing that happened was that I heard another preacher that I greatly respect preach on these very verses right here, and I read them, and they crushed me. They made me realize that whether I was right or wrong to disapprove of the things that I did, I had let platform envy and an attitude of strife become more important than gospel advancement in my own heart. Paul didn't make that mistake. In his case, he was the one with the big platform. But when little nobodies like me in Rome were literally trying to rub salt in his wounds, that's what it means, by the way, when Paul says that they were thinking to cause him distress in his imprisonment. Paul said essentially, What do I care what they do or don't say about me and why they do it? I'm insignificant. They're preaching the gospel, the true gospel, which means regardless of their motivations, regardless of the methodologies, regardless of my circumstances or what I agree or disagree with them on, people are hearing the truth and God is calling them to salvation. Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, Paul said, and in this I rejoice. That verse 18 is one of the most convicting verses in this book for me. I have some pretty strong theological convictions, and I'm not shy about talking about them. Many of them are practical convictions. They're convictions about how things should be done. I'm not the only one. There's a whole theological debate, for instance, about what worship should look like within the church. I'll be the first to tell you that by and large, I'm not happy with what I see in the American evangelical church these days. I make no secret of that. I beat up on it all the time. I think the church has become man-centered rather than Christ-centered, rather than gospel-centered. I think the church has become a service provider to the congregation. The congregation has become the audience, the consumers. I think in many ways the American church has been reduced to something like an entertainment venue or a social outlet or a motivational community. I think that we have forgotten that the audience is not you, it's God. We're all the service providers. We're all here for his sake. I think that in many ways, the American church has been reduced to a dim shadow of what it was supposed to be. Successful churches in America are huge churches, obviously, because that means that you're giving your customers what they want. And faithfulness, discipleship, accountability, and love are all secondary issues. I make no bones about this. It concerns me. I think it's problematic. But in my criticism and concern, can I also keep first things first? Can I say with Paul, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. This was Paul's one consuming ambition, the progress of the gospel, that Christ was proclaimed, that the word of God was spoken. He didn't really care about his circumstances. What he cared about and rejoiced in was that no matter his circumstances, they only ever served to advance the cause of Christ. He wasn't really focused on self-pity. Instead, he rejoiced that by some mystery of divine economy, his imprisonment emboldened other believers to mobilize for the gospel without fear. And he certainly wasn't concerned with platform or defending himself from the criticisms of those who were, only that in every way, Christ was proclaimed. So what? So what? What do we do with this? What are the applications we can draw from all of this as we look at it all together? Let me suggest a few briefly in closing. First, we can have a complete and utter confidence in the progress of the gospel. We can have a complete and utter confidence in the progress of the gospel. Listen to me. God's redemptive plan is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. Throughout history, thousands, millions have tried to halt it, and none have succeeded. Maybe you've been concerned about political and cultural changes in America. Maybe you've been bothered by the near constant reports that young people are leaving the church and that mainline denominations are shrinking and that Christianity is going out of style. I mean, I see so much hand-wringing about this in the Christian community. Churches are shrinking. Young people are leaving. These are the things that are happening. But to borrow from Mark Twain at a well-known message following the mistaken publishing of his obituary, the reports of Christianity's death in America have been greatly exaggerated. They have been greatly exaggerated. Rome tried to kill the gospel. It couldn't. Ironically, Rome is gone. The gospel's still there. Communism tried to kill Christianity. It's still trying. It can't. Secularism is trying to kill Christianity. It'll fail too. Various political and cultural movements are trying to kill Christianity. They'll all fail. The government may choose to enact laws attempting to prohibit the free practice of our faith. And by May, I mean they will. The Equality Act is coming down the pipeline right now, and it'll be the most sweeping attack on Christian freedoms in American history. And you better believe it's coming. It's going to get passed. I personally think it's an inevitability that the Christian church in America will lose her tax-exempt status, and sooner rather than later. That might not seem like a big deal, except that it'll mean that a lot of churches, particularly larger churches and megachurches, will close their doors. It will change the landscape of Christianity in the United States. Many of these churches, with the property that they own, just paying the taxes on the property would exceed 60-70% of their annual budgets. They will cease to exist as they are known now. But listen to me. The gospel will still advance. It will still prevail. Let me encourage you with this. Regardless of circumstance, without respect to obstacle, the gospel is invincible. It's invincible. If the gates of hell could not prevail against it, then you can rest assured nothing else will either. Don't wring your hands over all this stuff. Don't fret over it. We're on the right side of history, contrary to popular opinion these days, and eternity, the long game, will bear it out. We're on the right side. Secondly, and if that first thing is true, and it is, and if God is sovereign and acts through providence, and he does, then don't fret your personal circumstances either. Instead of focusing on the obstacles or the hindrance, look for the opportunity. Discipline yourself to make gospel progress your one consuming ambition, and then be constantly on the lookout for how to realize that ambition in your own sphere of influence, no matter the size of your platform. And then thirdly, and finally, rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. Whether you're at the center of that proclamation or whether you're way out on the fringes, look for ways to join forces with other gospel-believing Christians around the core truth of the gospel, and prioritize that core truth over and above secondary issues that tend to divide us. You know, churches almost never divide over the gospel. They divide over what style of music to play. They split over whether they should have communion every Sunday or once a month or whatever. They split over differing opinions on how the budget should be allocated. But nobody ever splits a church because we have a fundamental disagreement on the gospel. I don't think, I can't recall that really even happening. Now, there have been some important reasons why churches have split. There have been some important reasons why those things, like in the 1800s, and theological liberalism came in and every major denomination split. And that honestly was necessary at that time to divide the true gospel from the false. But generally speaking, that's not what happens. We didn't end up with 20,000 plus denominations, Christian denominations in the United States, because of the incursion of theological liberalism in the 1800s. We split over petty stuff. And we maintain an us versus them kind of mentality over petty stuff. But man, Paul says, in pretense and in truth, only that Christ is proclaimed. If we agree on the gospel, can we unite around that? I mean, that's kind of the whole idea, isn't it? When Christ said that they would be one, that we would unite around those core truths. So let's keep first things first and keep the gospel and its advancement first of all. These are the things that are most important. Now, imagine how powerful and effective we might be in the advancement of the gospel if we all made Paul's attitude ours. Imagine the mobilization. If we didn't have to be emboldened by persecution and hardship, but we were set on fire by heaven for the progress of the message of grace. Imagine if we rejoiced, if we really took joy in the proclamation of the gospel so that it became our one consuming ambition. Not only would the gospel flourish, not only would our churches flourish, corporately and individually, we'd all be all but invincible, at least in terms of joy, because if your joy is in something that's invincible, your joy should be invincible. It's when our joy becomes placed on circumstance or affected or destroyed by circumstance that we have trouble. Place your joy in the advancement of the gospel against which the gates of hell can't prevail, and you're going to find yourself even sitting next to and chained to a Praetorian guard under house arrest on a capital charge, writing a letter that could be called the letter of joy. That's something. you find your greatest joy in what also happens to be unstoppable, what happens to be certain, invincible, unbeatable, what could possibly touch your joy? This was Paul. This was who he was. Imprisoned but filled with joy. Keep him alive. Let him live. Fine. He'll rejoice in the gospel and he'll work for your sake. Kill him. That's very much better. He'll be present with the Lord. Beat him. He'll count it all joy to suffer for the cause of Christ. What do you do with a guy like this? I mean, how do you defeat that? What could you do with a church filled with people like that? At some point, if you're the world and you're faced with that, if you can't beat them, let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful that the things that we have the opportunity to place our joy in are things that are invincible. The gospel, our certain hope of future glory, our knowledge of complete forgiveness and reconciliation. Circumstances can't touch these things. And yet, Lord, we confess that we're so often tied to circumstances, that we're so often focused on circumstances, that we're so often fickle, and that our hearts can be torn away from these eternal, invincible truths to focus on things that are temporal, as hard as those things may be, and they are sometimes extremely hard. Yet, Lord, give us an invincible joy, focused, predicated on, founded on invincible things. Let the proclamation of the gospel and its advancement become our one consuming ambition, knowing that in proclaiming the gospel, in calling the elect to salvation, in calling people to Christ, that a day is coming when all these circumstances that plague us now will be a thing of the distant and hazy past. And we will spend forever rejoicing in the pure, certain, and eternal circumstance of your love and care for us. We long for that day. And we ask for you to give us faith and to strengthen that faith until then. In the name of Christ, amen.